said, I never thought, I wasn't sure if you'd be able to do this, and whether you guys realize it or not, that's a whole lot of work to get to there for me. My best at for longest time was what I called my Heil Hitler, and I was happy to get that far, you know. When I did the accident, he said, technically I had what they call pseudoparalysis, because I had torn it so badly there was no response from the arm. It was just hanging there. I could do one motion like this, but everything else was just shot. So I didn't realize how bad it was till I got into all the therapy and whatever. But the Lord has been very gracious. I had to take a minimal amount of pain medicine, you know, the strong stuff. I did take Advil types, but it was an interesting time. I shared with somebody that, you know, it's discouraging to kind of be sitting around the house for months on end and doing nothing. And I didn't drive, and I was depending on people to get places. So you thought you would spend 8 hours a day studying the Bible, and I did do a fair amount, but not as much as I thought I would. And then, Lord willing, the trip that I was supposed to take in November and had to postpone because of the shoulder, I'm doing on February 15th. So I'm actually going for the longest period so far. I'll be leaving on the 15th, and I come back March 10th. So it's a little more than 3 weeks, so it'll be a long time. And in the process of that, my wife is having some minor surgery on that bunion, on the foot thing, you know, right the same day I'm leaving. She knew when I was leaving, but she chose to do it. I'm like, okay. My life has been very different this fall. My mother decided to sell her house. We just got a signed contract on that, and that has been an absolute roller coaster, you know. I just, through it all, I think the neatest thing I can say is that when you finally give up thinking you can do it yourself, you depend on the Lord and you see Him work. And it's really been neat to see how the Lord has intervened, and the things that I was nervous and panicking about, I would just try to give over to Him, and He worked it out. So it was really exciting. But I would appreciate your prayers. I know I make this point very clear, that I feel like, especially when I'm doing something like a trip to Nigeria, the more people that are praying, the sense is overwhelming that you're just being carried by, you know, the wings of angels. And so I appreciate your prayers, and thank you for that in advance, any of you that would pray. So let me pray as we begin, and then we'll read Genesis 3. Father, we thank you for time to be together. We don't wish to take for granted that we can gather freely in this country, and we don't have to worry about being persecuted by the government. Pray for the saints here and many that are sick, that you would just restore them to health. And we thank you for our health. We thank you for all the things that we have on a daily basis that we don't necessarily thank you for. We thank you for friendship as well, and relationships that we have, and pray your blessings on them, and I pray that we would be blessing to others. And so as we open your word today, we do, as our brother prayed, that we would hear your Holy Spirit teach. And we thank you that as we open your word, the Holy Spirit will provoke each one of us in a slightly different way to take the things that are contained here, that they might change our lives and further conform us to the image of thy Son. So we just commit the time to you and just ask that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 3, I read from the New King James Version. And I think I like to read the whole chapter. I know we're not going to cover the whole chapter, but at least for context sake. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than all, every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat of the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his precious word. I've been studying the book of Genesis in two different venues, and it's been absolutely fascinating. I am astounded, as you study the scripture with other people, the things that they bring out that you never think of. It's just been a wonderful blessing. But one of the other things that I have found interesting is you think you know exactly what things are said in different portions, and as you go back, you realize there's things that you kind of put in there in your memory that aren't there, and there are things that are there that you didn't notice. And so one of the things I'd like to challenge us about is, as we're looking at this, Lord willing, you know, it would be nice if the Lord would come between this week and next week, and I wouldn't be disappointed at that. But if he be not come, I'd encourage you to be reading this and literally thinking it through by what it says, and to be thinking about the chapter and its thought flow. But as I got into the book of Genesis, historically, I was familiar with the beginning, and I was quite familiar with the life of Joseph. And some of that stuff with Isaac and Jacob, I just really wasn't familiar with. And one of the blessings that has come out of this is to try to see the book as a whole. And I would just like to take a couple of minutes to share some things that seem to have helped me start to see the continuity of Genesis. Well, number one, it's obviously the beginning of God's revelation. This is where he starts. And it's quite fascinating to me that in those first 10, 11 chapters, he's covering a much larger span of time than when he begins to deal with Abram, becoming Abraham, but Abram and his family. And so really almost 4/5 of Genesis is dedicated to Abram and his family. And only 1/5 is that first 10 chapters, right? And yet in the things that are introduced in those first 10 chapters, there's some incredible things that are brought out, that God creates. He creates man. We're looking at man sinning. Then you have the deterioration of mankind. Noah comes into the picture. There's kind of a positive mode for a time after that. Things go bad again. And it's like God says, okay, we're going to totally change the mode in how I'm doing this. And he brings this man named Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And again, one of the things that you know but you don't remember is Abram starts as a Gentile. I always think of him as a Jew, but he starts as a Gentile. And God calls him out, and he promises these things to him. And it's fascinating to follow the promises given to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and to see what God's plan is going to be. And so God is going to take this one family, and through that, he is going to bring the salvation of the world. Now, we get a hint of that in this chapter, right, with the seed of the woman. But the details start to come out much more clearly. But what I think fascinated me is to start to see the thought flow of Genesis, that mankind kept making a mess of things, and God was going to raise up one family, and through that family, God was going to bless the entire world. Obviously the Jewish people, but many more the Gentiles. And so that the seed that would come from him, there would be that the Lord Jesus, but it would be a blessing to all the Gentiles as well. And so as we sit here 2,000 years after Christ, most of us are Gentile background. We're not Jewish background. And so that fulfillment is really right in front of us, and it's amazing to me. One thing, too, if you would turn to Genesis 50, and I think I've been over some of the elements of this before, at the end of the book, Jacob has died. The brothers are now scared to death that Joseph is going to finally get even with them because dad's out of the picture, right? And remember, they concoct the story in verse 16, 50 verse 16. They sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brother and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now, as far as I know, that's an absolute fabrication by the brothers because they are scared to death and they're trying to cover themselves, right? I see nowhere in the scripture that the father said that. And so Joseph weeps in that verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And he says, I'm going to take care of you. I am going to provide for you and your little ones, verse 21. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. And so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And I may have mentioned to you that as far as I can tell, from this section here to the end of the chapter, 54 years elapse. And that's longer than the entire story of Joseph that you've looked at, because he's 17 years old when he's introduced into Genesis 37. And so he is faithful for 54 years in the things that he promises to do. But please notice verse 24. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. And that's such an interesting expression. He will visit you. He will be among you. He will presence himself with you. And he will bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I never really thought about that verse. But God literally, when you go back, and I encourage you to do it, God literally promises to each one of them individually that I will do this for you. To Abraham we knew, but to Isaac he does it, and to Jacob as well. And that God was going to fulfill what he planned on doing. And so, verse 25, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you. Second time he says that. And you shall carry up my bones from here. You shall carry up my bones from here. Isn't that a strange expression? You will take my body from this place, right? So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. And the reason that I'm taking the time to go here is there are many who think that this book ends with a pessimistic point, that he's in a coffin in Egypt, that sin has been introduced, sin has caused this problem, and it ends with this picture of death. But I would like to submit to you that it is not a picture of death and doom and gloom. It is a reminder that God will be faithful to what he says, no matter what you think it looks like. And so Joseph has said, God will visit you, and when he does, take my bones with you. This is about as optimistic as you can be. And he knows that God is faithful. And that really, to me, is the whole message of Genesis, that God will accomplish what he intends to do. And ultimately, the first picture of that is through this seed of the woman that's going to be, Lord willing, next week in chapter 3. That God had this plan. Man is going to create a problem. God has a wonderful plan. And I won't take you there, but I encourage you to go read what is said about Joseph in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11. What it tells you about Joseph. It's fascinating in regard to this. All right, so let's go back to chapter 3 and begin to think about some of the things in relationship to it. So one outline for me that, you know, is just very simple, and as I see the chapter, I break it down into three sections. Verses 1 to 7, I called it lying and lusting. 1 to 7, lying and lusting. From verse 8 to 19, I called it conversations and consequences. Conversations and consequences. And verses 20 to 24, responses and redemption. Responses and redemption. In that second section, the reason for the conversations is I never used to pick up on the fact that God is asking a series of questions. He's conversing with them. And what an amazing thing for the God of the universe to be talking to these creatures that he's created. And so the questions are asked, there's responses, and then God goes over the consequences. But the real surprise to me was what comes out in verses 20 to 24 and how those things unfold given the principles and the things that are brought out in this section on conversations and consequences. But this morning I'd like to spend the rest of our time considering that first section, lying and lusting. And so as we begin to think about it, the first thing that is brought to our attention is it says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You know, that word cunning, I always associated it with totally a negative context. But interesting enough, the word, it's used about 11 times, I guess, but it can be either a negative connotation, which we obviously see here, but it can have a positive connotation as well. A few of the verses that it's used in that context of positive is found in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. It says, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. That word prudent is this word for cunning. And so it has this idea of somebody who has a unique ability, almost a craft, if you would. Another positive, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. Another place where it's used negatively is Job chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, he frustrates the devices of the crafty, so their hands cannot carry out their plans. And so what I conclude from that word is that it's not just a negative context. It depends on how you use this ability. And obviously the serpent is going to be using it in the most negative context you can imagine. And so so he is crafty. He's capable. He's clever. He is sharp, and he knows how to take things and to twist it and to maneuver it and manipulate it. But it says that he says that he says to the woman, has God indeed said? Has God indeed said? And so the first thing that comes to mind to me is that the serpent is going to begin through a series of steps to try to draw the woman into his deception. And so the first thing he does is he questions exactly what God has said. And I believe he knew exactly what God had said. But he's trying to get her to question, is that what he really said? And so you kind of set the stage. And one of the fascinating things to me about his whole deception is that he doesn't just say, okay, let's just run away from God. He sets her up and he starts working step by step. And I think you begin to see that this is kind of what happens to us sometimes too, isn't it? Where you don't realize you've been sucked in step by step. And so I begin to see myself, you know, even though this is, you know, how many thousands of years ago this event happened, I can see myself right in the situation and the choices that I would make. And so, verse 2, it says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees which of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so the woman's response is correct, except for the fact that she adds that portion about not touch it. And as far as I can see, that was something that was misunderstood, miscommunicated somewhere. It doesn't fit the whole picture. And it reminds me of the verse in Revelation where if we would follow the principle, Revelation 22:18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his life from take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And so you have her response to him. And yeah, we can eat, but you know, we're not supposed to touch that one tree in the midst of the garden, because God says if you eat it, you'll die. So then in verse 4, we read, "The serpent says to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now when I read that, I tried to put a little bit more of the emphasis in it. And I think, you know, what he's saying to her is, you're not going to die. And I never realized the magnitude of that statement. He goes from asking this subtle question to saying, you're not going to die. And that really is a challenge, isn't it? Because this begins, I think, to show the attitude of that serpent and the things that he was thinking and the things that were in his mind. You're not going to die. And right away, you know, and again, I know we do it with the disciples, we do it with others, but right away the flag should have gone up, shouldn't they? Such a bold-faced statement by him. You're not going to die. And then he goes on to say, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil." And so he's trying to play out his plan, his attempt to draw them away from God. Now, in thinking about this, it makes me stop and think, because it's so many things that aren't written in the Scripture that, you know, we need to be careful not to be off base. And yet, where did Satan or the serpent get his knowledge from? Was it just a bold-faced lie where he had no basis of saying anything? Was it that somehow he knew what exactly God had said and that he understood the fact that there was going to be two parts to it? That there would be the spiritual death and the physical death. Is that what he understood? Or is he just so arrogant to say, well, I know better than God? But for him to say, you won't die, is a tremendously bold statement. And then to go on to say that God, what is he really saying there in verse 5? God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Isn't he saying there that this God whom you know is holding out on you? That he's holding something back from you. And he doesn't want you to have that. And I think that's ultimately what he's trying to work at with them. God's holding out on you. He's holding back. Because if you take this step, then you're going to be just like him. And so he makes this bold statement. And if he did understand the aspect of the physical and the spiritual, it appears to me he does, then he's kind of telling a partial truth. And, you know, telling a partial truth with the intention to deceive or to mislead is truly telling a lie anyway, isn't it? God knows that you will be like God. And so he says that your eyes will be opened to a whole new realm of experience, and that somehow in knowing this good and evil, you will be equal to God. And so what I truly believe is that this is a slander on the character of God. And I loved what C.H. McIntosh said here. And this is an amazing thing, and I'm just going to quote it to you because it's beautifully written. He says, "It's important to observe the mode in which the serpent sought to shake Eve's confidence in God's truth, and thus bring her under the power of his infidel reasoning. It was by shaking her confidence in God's love. He sought to shake her confidence in what God had said by showing that the testimony was not founded in love. For he said, 'God doth know that the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil.' In other words, there's a positive advantage connected with eating of the fruit of which God is seeking to deprive you. Why, therefore, should you believe God's testimony? You cannot place confidence in one who manifestly does not love you. For if he loved you, why should he prohibit your enjoying a positive privilege?" You see that point? That if you don't understand that this one whom you think is holding out on you is really doing this for your best interest, you're not going to trust him. And this was the issue. And then he goes on to say, "Eve's security against the influence of all this reasoning would have been simple if she would have taken her repose in the infinite goodness of God. She should have said to the serpent, 'I have the fullest confidence in God's goodness. Therefore, I deem it impossible that he would withhold any really, really good thing from me. If that fruit were good for me, I should surely have it. But the fact of being forbidden by God proves that it would be no better, but much worse off, I would be much worse off by eating of it. I am convinced of God's love and convinced of God's truth. And I believe, too, that you are an evil one come to draw my heart away from the fountain of goodness and truth. Get behind me, Satan.'" You know, when I read that the first time, that hit me square between the eyes. And I can say for myself, this is one of the fundamental issues I deal with day in and day out in my Christian life. When I doubt God's love, I'm susceptible to all kinds of mistakes. And so I really challenge you to think about that. Is it that we subtly doubt God's faithfulness and his love for us? You know, is it that we're not sure he has our best interests at heart? And when we entertain the question, we're setting ourselves up for a fall, aren't we? And so if we can begin to think when those adversities come into our lives, God is always faithful and he's always consistent, I believe it will eliminate a lot of those next steps that at least I take, and I suspect some of you do as well. So it was very powerful to think about this, that if she had only said, you know, it doesn't make sense. God's love is genuine, consistent, and faithful. And so, the next step, though, that happens is it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. A part of the phrasing I had never noticed before. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, had she seen the tree before? I think so. But I think she's seeing it in a different light. She's seeing it in the light of the suggestions that the serpent had put before her. Oh. And it had a whole different perspective for her. When she saw it, she sees it differently. And so she is going to contemplate this and to think about it. Now, again, one of the things that I'm challenged with is when we read these portions of Scripture, you know, these are encapsulated, they're abbreviated. Is there any time elements in these? You know, did he just say, let's go for it, and it's done in 30 seconds? Did she take some time to think about it? You know, and you begin to realize that we read into it certain things that may or may not be there. But she was challenged by these things, and however long she thought about it, she's now being drawn to move ahead in what she does. And so she is not thinking about God's faithfulness and that she is questioning God's character and his integrity. And so she took of its fruit and she ate. And again, this is such a simple statement. But think for a moment what all went into this. I can see her wrestling in her mind as she thought. She knew what God was about, and yet she knew what the serpent had said. And in this new light that she's looking at it, she has to make a choice. And what I don't think I ever really thought about before is she's thinking about what she knows about God and his character. She's thinking about what the serpent has said here. And she's going to go back and forth between the two. But isn't she going to have to come to a point where she's going to choose ultimately who she's obeying or listening to? And by her taking of that fruit, it tells you what her thought was. She took the word of the serpent over the words of God. She believed the serpent, and by believing him, she was not believing in God. And I think that really hit home for me. And so it also says that she gave to her husband with her and he ate. Well, again, this is a simple statement, and yet we need to consider what may have crossed Adam's mind. And when I read the portions down later, you know, when they're giving their explanations, and the man says to the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It appears to me by that verse that these are two separate incidents, you know, that she ate and then she comes and presents it to the husband. And again, I look for your input on these things. I've been thinking about them and I appreciate your input. So either email me or talk to me afterwards, right? But there's going to be step one, she takes of the fruit. Step two, he's going to eat of the fruit. But what prompted him to eat? Did she tell him what was going on, the plan that you can be like God? Did he see a difference in her? Did she fill him in on everything? Did he overhear the conversation with the serpent? Was he even there? I've always read it that he was not in the presence of Eve when she was confronted by the serpent, particularly on the point about, you know, not touch it, because I would have thought Adam would have corrected her on that. But again, it just challenges my thinking to think about what does it exactly say. And so, but he eats of that fruit. What would have crossed his mind? What could have crossed his mind? You know, one of the interesting things is, and it's not stated anywhere in the Scripture, if she eats of that fruit and Adam understands the consequences, that they will die. If he didn't eat of the fruit, now they're going to be a mismatch, aren't they? Because she is going to die physically, but at that moment, he's still not corrupted by sin. Was that part of the motivation why he ate? And so a lot of things that make you think about these portions as to what really goes on here. And so But he eats of the fruit as well. And again, McIntosh points out that in this sixth verse, you have that lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and those things that are brought out, I think it's in 1 John, where these are the things that we become vulnerable to. These desires that human nature has that were unleashed by what Adam and Eve did. And we are affected by those so much today, that the different things that we want, these powerful desires that can take control on us. And yet one of the things that he points out is that the serpent, when he tried to, Satan, when he tried to tempt the Lord, it says he began by tempting the second man to take himself out of the position of absolute dependence upon God. He said to him, "Command these stones that they be made into bread." He asked him to do this not, as with the case of the first man, to make himself what he was not, but to prove what he was. That's a tremendous statement. The Adam, when he ate of the fruit, he was trying to become something he was not. He was a man, and he was trying to become God. When the serpent deceives, was trying to tempt the Lord, he's trying to get him to kind of pull out of his pocket and show who he is. And yet by doing that, the Lord would be setting aside his absolute dependence upon the Father. So it's a tremendous comparison that the Lord would not for one moment lay aside his dependence upon the Father. And yet what does the Lord say? It is written. And that was his defense. And so it's just amazing to me that the Word says that it's the Word, the written Word, that you need to rely on. And so much so that if he says that, how much more do I need to depend on the written Word of God? And so they're drawn into their temptations, and they have now gone into it, the two of them together. And so he takes of the fruit as well, and he eats. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Pretty interesting, because it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." And so that's the first thing that caught my eye, was that it's speaking of the two of them together, the both of them. Now, Eve ate, she gave Adam ate. But now we're talking about the effects that it had, and it's not now being presented on an individual basis, it's being presented as the two of them together, the two together. And, you know, one of the beautiful pictures of the two together in Genesis is that one in chapter 20, I think it's chapter 20, where Abram and his son go up, right? Or is it 22? Sorry, chapter 22, where when the two of them go up together, it's repeated over and over again. But one example is verse 8. Abram said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb, a burnt offering." And the two of them went together, together, together. They're seen as one. And so here in our chapter 3, now the effect of what they have brought on to themselves is now their experience of good and evil. These are the effects that are coming out of it. It says that the eyes of both of them were opened. Well, what were they open to? I think it tells you what they're open to. One of the things is that they were naked. Now, again, if you have some insights into how all of this plays out, please talk to me, all right? Because prior to the fall, they were comfortable in how they were. And so something has happened. The moment they eat of this fruit, that they're aware that they're naked and they're uncomfortable with it. So what was their condition before that is my question. And all I can say to you is by the absence of what it says in Scripture, they were comfortable in how they were. But something has radically changed here, and they're naked. And so it says Their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. And so somehow now, in this new realm, they've experienced something they never experienced before, and it's very uncomfortable. And the next point is, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now that's fascinating to me. Why? Because they see there's a problem, and they say, well, now we've got to come up with a solution. And so they use the creativity that God has built into the human nature and say, you know, do this. I mean, I probably used this example before, but, you know, on Apollo 13, when the machine breaks, what do? They have to use the articles that are in the spaceship to do this makeshift repair. And so they use their creativity. They take this thing and, the duct tape, and they make this makeshift solution. But God has built into human nature creativity. And so here, Adam and Eve, instead of like Adam naming all the animals as God giving him his creative ability, now they're using that creative ability to try to deal with their problems apart from God. Has that problem gone on for quite a while since then? Sure has in my book. Man is always trying to find ways to deal with their own problems and not in the light of what God has offered. And so, but they sewed their fig leaves together. And it's interesting, the word sewed and together, even now, your versions may read different, but mine says sewed fig leaves together. The word in the Hebrew is sewed together. So it really should read, and they sewed together fig leaves, all right? That's the same word in the Hebrew. And so they put these together. Their eyes are open. They know they're naked. And so they immediately respond to the problem, and they sewed them together. And that word sewed is only used a few times in the Scripture. And so it's kind of interesting that it's only used a few times. Job 16:15 says, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin, or Ecclesiastes 3:7, a time to tear and a time to sew. And then Ezekiel 13:18, thus says the Lord, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of the people. Well, there's only four times that word is used. But it's a very visual word, isn't it, of putting something together. And why are they doing it? Because they're naked and they don't feel comfortable where they are. And so one of the young people, when we were studying this, they said, you know what's interesting is it seems to Adam and Eve that once they had sewed the fig leaves together, they were a little more comfortable with each other, but didn't solve the problem before God. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? You know, it doesn't say that they sewed the fig leaves and they ran away from each other. It implies that they felt a little bit more comfortable. But that wasn't going to be the final solution, was it? The end of the chapter will be God's solution. And so they sew these fig leaves together. But another point that I think is very important in the text is that the moment that they had eaten of the fruit, or right thereafter, their eyes are open, and they knew they were naked. I would put it in these terms. The moment they ate of that fruit, there was an internal awareness that there was a problem. Now, whether you go so far to call that conscience, I don't know. But what I want to emphasize is that from the moment that sin has entered into human existence, there is an awareness that there's a problem. You may not be able to put your finger on it, but there is an awareness that there is a problem before God. And mankind, since that day, has been making all kinds of effort to cover up or to deal with that problem. But that's fascinating to me. The very moment that sin is introduced, man is aware that there is a problem. And so, how am I doing for time here? What time are we supposed to be done? About 12-ish? Okay. So, they have eaten of the fruit. They know that they're naked. They use God's creative ability to try to solve their problem, and they make themselves coverings. All right? And they make these coverings. And so the first time, oh, and again, one of the wonderful things about Genesis is you're going to have the first time words are used, obviously, because it's the beginning. And the first time that God introduces a word very often establishes the basis of the meaning of that word. So Genesis is obviously going to have a whole bunch of first uses, right? Well, the first time the word covering is used is right here. And so and it would make sense, right, that it's something to a girdle or an apron or armor, different ways that it's used. But it's only used a few times in the scripture, okay? And so you have this being introduced that they're going to be wearing these coverings. But at the end of the chapter, God is going to provide for them a very different covering. Verse 21, Adam and his wife, the Lord God, made tunics of skin and clothed them. God is going to provide a different covering, one that he provides, not man-made, but an animal would have to give up its life to provide the covering for man. And so, again, just a thought, this is an amazing step, very critical, very important, right? But why doesn't the scripture tell us, did Cain and Abel have animal skins to wear too? To my knowledge, nothing is ever said about these kind of coverings that Adam and Eve had in the early people in Genesis. And so again, if you have any thoughts on that, I look for your input. So we've had the serpent throwing out his lies. We have had Eve being drawn into wanting something that God didn't intend for her to have. And she wanted to have it, so she had it. And Adam follows along, and he does the same thing. The consequences of these sins begin to have their effect on them. They know they're naked, and they sew the fig leaves together. And then verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Another silly little point that I never had visualized is, who made the trees? God. Do you think Adam knew that God made the trees? And yet he's hiding behind the very trees that God made because he's afraid. I mean, it's downright stupid in some senses, you know, he's hiding in God's creation thinking he can hide from the Creator. But this is an amazing transition, and we're only going to be able to introduce the thoughts here. But man has sinned. Man has experienced the consequences of his sin. He knows he's naked. And we read, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the sound of the Lord God. Now, again, if God is spirit, how do you hear him walking? You know, is that figurative? I take it that they understood he was present there, that you don't literally hear the footsteps. But they say, we heard your voice. And we knew you were there. But one of the fascinating things to me here in verse 8 is it said, you know, in the cool of the day, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. It suggests to me that this was somewhat habitual between God and them, that they had a relationship. And that, you know, I associate it with, you come home from a long day at work and you sit down with your wife and your family and you have dinner together and you talk about the day and, you know, what did you learn? What did you experience? That sharing time. I see this as a sharing time between God and Adam and Eve. And that's something they were used to. And the idea of they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Walking. That's a fascinating word in Genesis. And next week we'll look into that a little bit more. But the idea of walking, you know, because it's going to come up again. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. It's a very important picture of relationship and fellowship. And so they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, that time of the day when things are a little quieter, a little more peaceful. And what do? They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. One of the other things that I would encourage you to do is spend some time reading chapter 4, because I've discovered there's an awful lot of parallels and contrast between chapters 3 and 4. They hid themselves from the presence of God. Do you remember what it says about Cain in chapter 4? It says in chapter 4, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves. Cain just went away from him. And so you begin to see the responses that these individuals have and how they react to the revelation of God. And the outcome of Adam and Eve is going to be radically different than that of Cain. So they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" And what I think I have been blessed most in this chapter is the picture of God, knowing full well everything that was happening. When he says to him, "Where are you?" Do any of us have any doubt that God knew exactly where they were? You know, he's the infinite creator God. Where are you? But what is he doing? God is immediately reaching out to them. So you have two pictures. You have Adam and Eve hiding, and you have God reaching out. And this is really the first picture that I can think of the grace of God going beyond what man has done. And he's going to introduce his answers in the rest of the chapter. But it's an amazing picture. They're hiding, and God is seeking. And you know what? It's been the same thing ever since that day, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. So I think we could stop there, and I'll just close with a word of prayer. Father, we said in the beginning that if it be thy will for the Lord Jesus Christ to come this week, we would be delighted. But if he chooses to tarry, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for the things in store for us in the rest of this chapter, of thy wonderful plan, thy infinite wisdom, the fact that you can take anything that man or the serpent or Satan or anything that comes into play, that you know it ahead of time, you know how to counter it, and that out of tragedy and suffering, you can turn it into glory for yourself. And we thank you that we begin to get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in this chapter, that he would be that seed of the woman, that he would be the solution to this problem that was introduced. But Father, I just pray that you would bless our hearts as we think about these things. And Father, may we learn some lessons from our own character, as we are so similar in so many ways to Adam and Eve. And Father, we recognize that they were the first to make the mistake, but I'm pretty sure that each one of us would have done the same thing. And so, Father, we thank you that you're an amazing God, that when we sin, that you seek, and that you have always had a heart of grace and mercy. You seek justice, and there's no doubt about it, but we thank you that you have been able to find a way to bring these truths together. And so we just thank you for your wonderful wisdom and your power and your love for each one of us. And I pray that we might convey that to someone this week. In Christ's name, amen.